Welcome to the broadcast of Sharper Iron. This broadcast features news and ideas designed to convey a Christian worldview.
Let's talk about your chapter on sexual content.
Yeah.
You kind of shocked me with your expose of theologians of the past who are kind of down on sex.
Yeah.
A few of them, you said Augustine thought that the passion that accompanies sex was always sinful.
Mm-hmm.
Aquinas objected to marital intimacy because it subordinates reason to human passion.
Mm-hmm.
And then enter the Roman Catholic Church,
which
had days of abstinence and up to 183 days of the year that required abstinence. And I thought the most classic line of the book was, no wonder there was a Reformation.
Yeah.
But then you talk, Leland Ryken says, he makes the case that the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed on the cultural history of the West. Explain that, because most people don't think of the Puritans as really bringing sex to the forefront.
Yeah, and by the way, I would say they haven't read Milton either, because Milton celebrates a marital relationship and celebrates Adam and Eve in the garden in just the most beautiful imagery. But The Bible sees sex as a natural and good thing within the marital relationship and celebrates it. And the Puritans saw this because they were radically biblical. And so it is the Puritans that restored healthy, beautiful, God-glorifying sex to the Christian way of thinking. And so when someone says that's puritanical, that is so... that is so off base. To be puritanical is to affirm marital intimacy in all of its fullness. There are great quotations from the Puritans where they talk about a man and a wife in their intimacy being like two well-tuned instruments in consort.
Wow.
So, in fact, the Puritans would discipline a man or woman who was not giving conjugal intimacy to their mate.
Wow.
Come under church discipline.
So there was kind of a frowning on sex, and then the Puritans kind of brought it and said sex is a healthy thing, but now in American culture, you said now we've taken sex, and sex has been reduced to the level of the Discovery Channel.
Right.
What do you mean by that?
I just mean that it becomes an animal function. Sense given to the depth of the human personality and what real intimacy is and the beauty that God would have within the marital relationship. It just becomes a matter of function and technique
and
charts and manuals.
The sitcoms present sex as separate from relationship, separate from character, and separate from commitment.
Yeah.
And it seems like even the Christians maybe have bought into it.
Many have. And that's why they become voyeurs.
You talk then about the clergy, and this is probably more of the most disturbing parts of the book, that clergy that were voluntarily surveyed, a third of them have visited a pornography site in the last year. 15% had done so several times this past year, and 5% of Christian clergy do it frequently. What is happening to a church where the leader and the shepherd of the flock is into pornography?
Yeah. Well, I have a little saying, and you have to understand it within reason. But over a period of time, the church will become in macrocosm what the pastor is in microcosm. Now, that's not a law. That's exceptionable. I mean, all kinds of different things take place. But if you say you have a long ministry like I've had it, your people begin to take on your values. And when someone is into, say, pornography or worse than that, sexual outworking of that, and it stands in the pulpit and says, "Thus says the Lord," week after week after week, there is a radical disconnect. It is a huge character issue. And
do you think it's disqualifying based on the requirements in Scripture?
Oh, I think it's disqualifying. Yeah.
So we have...
I think it's disqualifying, and personally, I see no restoration.
Once it happens, it's over.
Right.
You no longer can be blameless.
Right. Because, you see, to stand in front of a congregation week after week incurs a stricter condemnation. Do not many of you become teachers, says James, in that you will incur a stricter condemnation. And the old Westminster Catechism, I think it's questions, I think it's 151 to 153, talk about, you know, all sin separates us from God. But there is greater, in a sense, culpability for those that assume a position of leadership, a position of teaching, to be guides to others. You incur a greater condemnation, so to speak, because of the position that you take. And so when a man is called to pulpit ministry and he is standing in the pulpit ostensibly heralding the truths of God while he's practicing immorality on the side, it is such a massive character flaw. He can be forgiven. He can be restored to the church, on the discipline of the church, but never to a place of responsibility. Preaching, you know what? God doesn't need any of us. He used Balaam's donkey. He doesn't need us. We need to take the ministry seriously.
Sure. And I guess another startling stat you brought up was that one out of eight pastors commits adultery while in the ministry. I mean, I was shocked by that. I mean, I never thought it was one out of eight.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it is, and no wonder the pulpits are powerless.
Let's go to your chapter on modesty.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about a colleague that viewed the Victoria's Secret's Christmas special and saw top models in underwear and angel wings striding across the stage to the backdrop and music of a swaying gospel choir. And you said it was a choreographed, erotic desecration of Christianity and Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
How have we lost our grip on modesty in today's culture?
Yeah. Well, one of the ways that you can see it is that when a mother takes a junior high girl out to go shopping, and both of them have a commitment to modesty, it's hard to find anything.
You're right.
To wear. It is a huge struggle because, I mean, most junior high girls don't want to be different or stand out from the rest. They don't want to draw attention to themselves by being out of it. And so there is a huge struggle today for anybody that's concerned about modesty.
And you say when there's a lack of modesty that the mystery is gone. What do you mean by that?
Well, that's actually a quotation, I think, or an allusion that goes back to what Peggy Noonan says. But she was talking about people's relationships, marital, sexual relationships in the 50s. And she said that when there's modesty, it helps promote the mystery and the wonder of a relationship. And with all of this gone, the mystery's gone. It's back to the Discovery Channel.
It seems like though when we can talk about modesty
to the
church, but they're not getting it. So do we just need to get more specific?
I think we need to give direction. I know that with our youth programs, we've separated the males and females. I'm talking about really with junior hires, and had a lot of talk about these things, tried to reinforce it. You know, the church needs to be a safe haven and a culture for kids.
And you say parents have to take back the responsibility for modesty for their kids.
They have to take back the responsibility. Yeah.
Let's talk about pluralism. Robert Schuller said that when we say we have all the answers and our job is to convert you, that road leads to the Twin Towers.
Yeah.
Why is there such a pressure to be pluralistic? I mean, it's...
That's a quote right out of the Chicago Tribune.
It's heretical.
That he made in a mosque here in Chicago. Yeah.
Is this where evangelicalism is headed?
Well, I think a lot of evangelicals are closet universalists. And what I mean is that they can say, I was saved when I trusted Jesus and I believed in Jesus. But when they think about their neighbors, they'll say, you know, he's really such a good man, and she's good. And in a lot of ways, they're better than we are, and God will surely have mercy on them. They just become kind of become kind of agnostic about this and make presumptions that the Bible never validates.
And you say evangelical Christianity is losing its nerve when it comes to standing up against pluralism. Is that correct?
It is. It is. To say that Christ is the only way, that is an offensive thing. That is the one very, very offensive thing in our culture today that will get you in trouble.
Well, yeah, because people are going to come back to us and talk about tolerance.
Right.
But what is legal tolerance as different from maybe an intellectual tolerance?
Well, you certainly need to be intellectually tolerant. I think the Scriptures call you to be tolerant of people and loving of people. And Paul would engage, you see how Paul operated with the Athenians and so on.
Right.
You know, he engaged them, he had discourse with them and so on. And I think from his point of view, if they held those views, they were entitled to hold them, though they were wrong. But a legal tolerance says that you, it prescribes.
When has tolerance gone too far?
When has tolerance gone too far?
Mm-hmm.
When you say that your views are as good as mine because, in our democratic individualist culture, people simply say, well, that's what you believe, that's what I believe, and what I believe is as good as what you believe. Well, that's not true. It's only as good as, it's only better or less based on the logic and the foundation of it. It's not determined by ourselves. And so it's hard to have a discourse today when people won't engage you and simply say, well, that's what you think, and that's what I think, and I'm entitled to my opinion.
Let's talk about marriage briefly. What's the state of marriage in the evangelical church as far as divorce?
The buckle on the Bible belt statistics are no better than the statistics for the rest of the country, and in some ways even worse.
Yes, Salon.
There are parts of the Northeast that the divorce rate isn't as bad as it is in the buckle of the Bible belt.
And the world is mocking us. Salon said that families that pray together don't stay together.
Yeah.
Let's talk about the Lord's Day as we get down to church.
Yeah.
Talk about churchless Christians. You call them nomadic hitchhikers. They don't have accountability. They don't have discipline. They don't have discipleship.
Right.
You seem to be seeing that even in a lot of the mega churches, that there's just transfer growth nonstop.
Yeah.
And what has that done to the nature of the Lord's Day?
Well, especially with Saturday night services, a lot of people will go on Saturday night. So they've done whatever their religious commitment is, so they can just basically play, you know, all day long and have a full day to just indulge whatever their pursuits are on the Lord's Day. And if you look at the New Testament, you see that the first day of the week was Lord's Day. That's when Christians began to meet. And while it's not a Sabbath in the sense of the Old Testament Sabbath, the fact that you need to gather together with God's people on the Lord's Day so that you sit under the teaching of God's Word, you come together for corporate worship or gathered worship so that you lead lives of worship throughout the week. Under the New Covenant, every day is to be a day of worship.
Amen.
So the rationale for coming together on the Lord's Day is to have that gathered worship enhance your worship throughout the week. So you need that. And people need a time to reflect after worship. And so, you know, here we are, I'm in Chicago, you know, to come to college church, go to the early service, get out in the parking lot, put the Beach Boys on, and head for Oak Street Beach, and a whole afternoon of it's not just recreation, it's kind of just going blotto for the afternoon. Because it's fine to have recreation, I think, on the Lord's Day, to go out and play a game of tennis, shoot some baskets and stuff like that. But not the kind of thing that just takes you away from reflecting on what you heard, reflecting about that, or the kind of thing that takes you away from your family, mm-hmm. or a meal together.
It seems like some people are even forsaking the assembly. I read a stat that said you could pretty much count as a pastor at 20% of your congregation being absent on any given Sunday.
Yeah.
So, you know, we used to think we could give an announcement and everybody knows about it, but now 1/5 of our congregations aren't there.
That's true. And they miss out on the continuity of the Lord's word. They miss out. If they're gone 20% of the time, they're probably going to miss the Lord's table several times during the year. They're going to miss the fellowship of believers. They're going to miss standing and hearing the God's word together, sitting under God's word. They're going to miss being with a group of people that are singing psalms and hymns to God and encouraging their soul.
And what about, to me, this is probably a personal thing with me, but I've been concerned about this proliferation of satellite-type churches where you have one campus and then multiple locations. And I just heard on the news this week that Second Baptist Church in Houston now is taking it to a multi-state area,
mm-hmm.
where it's almost like you can't get what you can get there, so we're going to pipe it in via satellite.
Yeah.
What is that doing to the very nature of the church, you think?
Well, here's what I think. Nothing can replace a pastor or pastor teacher standing in front of a group of people on a particular day in history with what is going on with that people, knowing the congregation and preaching God's word to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no substitute for that. So by taking something and canning it that was, say, done for, let's say it's done for College Church in the context of College Church, where College Church is, me as their pastor, knowing the people, preaching the word, has a particular relevance and power to the people that are gathered for worship. But to take the audio or the video and use it somewhere else, while it can be helpful to hear an audio of my preaching, I've got audios out there, or even a video, that can be helpful. It's still not the same as the live voice of the pastor going to the people as they're sitting there in gathered worship.
Yeah, and don't you think if you just pipe somebody in via video, you no longer need a pastor? You just need a leader or an administrator.
Well, I know that some of these churches are doing is that they don't even talk about elders or deacons anymore. They have a board of directors, and they have it piped in, and the board of directors runs the church.
Which is a violation of the text.
Well, I think so. I mean, Billy Graham was used greatly over television doing evangelism. I mean, you know, a lot of people came to Christ that way. But when it gets to the local church, there is no substitute for the live preaching of the Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with the message of the people that are sitting there on that day.
Let's talk about, in conclusion here, the Set Apart to Save, the chapter about the unending yes.
Yeah.
And you talk about Gundry's book.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just going to read kind of a lengthy quote here, but mm-hmm. Dr. Gundry's argument is that the instincts of early fundamentalism were right in their attempt to maintain theological orthodoxy and separation from the world, but that the movement was sidetracked by the fundamentalism of the 20s and 40s into a shallow separatism. Explain, what is shallow separatism?
Well, in my opinion, to make the consumption of alcohol, going to movies or not going to movies and dances kind of the sine qua non of orthodoxy and faithfulness really misses the point, because there are things far more deadly than that. Now, while alcohol is a great social evil, if I read my Bible, it does not forbid the consumption of alcohol, but it forbids drunkenness and that sort of thing and the abuse of it. That's why elders are not to linger mm-hmm. next to wine, that sort of thing. The dancing per se is not evil, but sensuality is evil. Sensual dancing, So you need to make a distinction between mm-hmm. those kinds of things, and that's what needs to be made. Going to or watching a movie is not necessarily sensual per se, but it's the choice of what you watch and what you see and what you put in your mind. That calls for a much more careful moral distinctions than just saying those things are out. You've got to make some decisions on that. But what they also did was take the focus off of other things, such as materialism, so that you could not do any, you could forego any of those fundamentalist taboos, but you could be a materialist to the nth degree, you know, have a mm-hmm. lot of money, the rich man in town.
So we really made big deals out of smoking, but we didn't really make huge deals out of violence and voyeurism and sexual laxity and those type of things, and now we're facing the consequences of that.
Right, right. I'm not hard on the old fundamentalism, as say Gundry might have been, because that's where I was raised and that's where I benefited greatly. But you know that you could be all of those things, and you could be an angry person. You could be a person who loses self-control, loses your temper. You could be a person who's not gentle. You could be a person who's judgmental. You could be full of jealousy and envy and all the things that'll send you to hell and obey those taboos.
Mm-hmm. So it wasn't a full-orbed separation from the world.
Right.
It was isolated.
Yeah, so I'm calling people not to be materialists, not to be taken up with hedonism, not to view sensuality, not to become voyeurs, to be very careful about their conduct, to dress modestly, and in a world that is given to pluralism, to stand up and say Jesus Christ is the only way. And when you enter marriage, to understand that it's not a Christian marriage if it's not the cross. That you take up your cross and you die when you are married. The cross needs mm-hmm. to be raised high over the marriage. In a day of prenuptial contracts, it's a covenant. It's a promise that you will not break ever. Amen. You know, to hold those things high. And to take the Lord's Day and make the Lord's Day something that enhances a life of worship throughout the week.
Great. Gundry says here, he quotes, "The seeker's sensitivity of evangelicals, their practice of suiting the gospel to the felt needs of people, mm-hmm. contributes to their numerical success, but can easily sow the seeds of worldliness." Would you agree with Gundry's assessment there?
I agree, and I'll tell you what. I think that we may only be a couple of decades away from a post-Christian evangelicalism.
Why do you say that?
Because Christ, when Christ comes and he saves us, one of the signs of saving us is that it produces the fruit of good works and a changed life. And I think that evangelicalism could get down to a formula. I accepted Jesus, I walked the aisle, I did this, or whatever indication I made, and it becomes no more significant than what christening was to a Roman Catholic.
Hmm.
And when I look at evangelicalism today, I think about the nominal Catholics that I grew up with, and I grew up with a majority of them that you know, went to Mass on Saturday night, but it didn't affect the way they lived because they didn't know Christ. I think there's all kinds of unsaved evangelicals.
So we just have a host of people who have not embraced the cross, they've not repented of their sins and believed the gospel.
Right.
Gundry goes on to say, in a society such as ours, where people do not feel particularly guilty before God, though they are,
mm-hmm.
seeker sensitivity, if consistently carried through, and I underline this, will mm-hmm. soft-pedal the preaching of salvation from sin, for such preaching would not meet a felt need of people.
Absolutely.
As a result, the gospel message of saving, sanctifying grace reduces to a gospel massage
mm-hmm.
of physical, psychological, and social well-being that allows worldliness to flourish.
Absolutely. And you're seeing it in some of the mega churches today. I don't have to name them. I think you can probably know who I'm talking about.
Okay, so you're sounding the alarm for us to get back to the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
separate from the world.
And that's the only way we'll reach the world.
And prior to the interview, you mentioned as far as another mm-hmm. critique of evangelicalism, and I wanted mm-hmm. to expand mm-hmm. on this a little bit, was
okay.
you said you didn't think evangelicals are not really believing what they say they believe about Scripture.
Right.
What did you say? What do you mean that?
Well, a rite of passage is as an evangelical or a fundamentalist in past years is the inerrancy of Scripture. If you haven't believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, you couldn't claim to be one of those. Now, that's started to soften today. But I also think that there are many pastors and preachers who have, as a rite of passage of in the culture of evangelicalism, have given assent that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, but they don't really own it in their heart. And maybe
what do you mean?
Well, let me explain. You know how a child will make a profession of faith, say as a 5-year-old, and from then on they're not conscious. I don't know whether they've gotten saved or not. They're not consciously disbelieving. But around 12 or 13, all of a sudden the gospel comes alive to them, and they believe with all of their heart in a way that they didn't believe as a 5-year-old. Understand?
Right.
I think that there are scores of evangelical pastors that on one level believe that the Bible is an inerrant word of God, but they really don't believe it here in their heart. And it's not conscious duplicity, it's subconscious. Because if they truly believed that the Bible was the inerrant word of God, then they would suffer nothing but preaching expositorily from that book. They wouldn't go to topical things, they wouldn't go to therapeutic preaching, they wouldn't go to chauvinistic, politicized preaching, they would preach the word of God. But I think they really do not believe that the Bible is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, so that when Moses said, these are not just idle words, they are your life.
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds the mouth of God, that you have the initial Moses and the second Moses saying they are your life and your food, that they really don't hold it as their life and their food, the total sufficiency, and then the massive potency of Scripture, because if they did, they'd preach it.
So they're practical inerrantists, or they're maybe confessing inerrantists,
mm-hmm.
but practically they betray that because
absolutely
they're really preaching in the wisdom of men.
Absolutely.
I got two quick questions at the end. And one, when you wrote this book, did you get any flack from evangelicals over what you said?
No, I wrote a hard-hitting book, and I have gotten a few letters of people being greatly encouraged. I haven't received a negative response from anyone, but I think it's because it's been largely been ignored.
You've been pastor here for 26 years.
Yeah.
What do you hope to accomplish in your remaining years of ministry?
My remaining years is to pass on my ministry to a man whose head and heart are in the Word of God, who loves Jesus Christ and believes the gospel is the only answer. And when I say the gospel, that is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. But the gospel is rooted in the whole corpus of Scripture and is a consummation, an apotheosis of everything, yet Jesus is the only way.
Thank you for your time.
Yeah,
you're welcome.
Sharper Iron is a blog and forum whose mission is to edify Christian brothers and sisters by providing a place to publish and discuss news and ideas from a Christian, biblical, and fundamentalist worldview. Sharper Iron can be found on the web at www.sharperiron.org.